The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Well, it's not surprising as we come to the final scene in John's Gospel that he would put the glory of Jesus on display. That's what his Gospel has been about from the very beginning, that he might put the glory of Jesus on display, that he might be revealed to us, the one who is full of grace and truth. And here at the end of his gospel, we have 11 verses of grace and truth in its fullness. And we have the revelation of Jesus Christ and all his glory before us. And it's been John's goal from the beginning that we would believe. That we would see this glory and in seeing it, we would believe. And for John, belief is not just a single moment of decision in the past. For John, belief is not just a signature in your Bible that says, gives the date of your baptism. For John, belief is living and active. It is presently, at this moment, looking to Christ. Presently, at this moment, feeding on Him and trusting in Him. It is trusting in Jesus Christ for all of life. And it's nothing short of that. It's more than just a momentary act of belief or a momentary confession. And it's more than just a great proclamation of your great intentions. But it is a true and living faith in Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes God known. He is the one that makes us able to know God. And that was the statement in the beginning in chapter 1. And he's going to finish off by putting the glory of God on display in Christ and restoring Peter in revealing the glory of Jesus. Full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. It's also fitting that the power behind all of creation and the one who is the one who gives life by his death to a new creation would create a scene, orchestrate a scene in and of himself here at the end of John's gospel to bring about healing and restoration in the Apostle Peter. Peter has already been restored as a believer, but Peter needs to be publicly restored as an apostle and as a leader of the disciples. And what we're going to see this morning is that very thing. And Jesus does it by establishing, setting the stage, recreating a scene to bring about the healing of Peter. So let's look at it. This is part two of two coal fires. And let's look at it together with 3 points. We're going to look at the context and the questioning and the commissioning. Okay? The context, the questioning, and the commissioning. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul mentions when he's going through a list of all the people that a risen Christ appeared to, he's going to mention that Jesus appeared to Peter. A single time, personal visitation by the risen Christ to Peter himself. And so when John says here that this is in verse 14, that this is the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples, it is the third time that he has revealed himself to the disciples as a group. But for Peter, this is number 4. This is the 4th time he's encountered the risen Christ. But this time, Jesus is going to confront the denials. He's going to confront the pain. This time, Jesus is going to touch the painful spot. He's going to do a little surgery. A little bit of pain to bring about great healing and great power. So this is the third time for the disciples at large, but this is the fourth time for Peter. And up to this point, Jesus has not confronted him about these denials. Remember back in John chapter 18, after making great bold promises about how much he loved the Lord, about the fact that he would never deny the Lord, he would go to prison or even die if that's what it took, ends up denying the Lord three times. And with that pain still hovering over him, with him still kind of living in that cloud, Christ intercedes once again, as he always does. But like I said, this time he's doing it to confront him. And so in verse 9, as the disciples come to the land, and once they get on land, dragging this great catch of fish that Jesus has given. It's funny to think about, all the disciples are on the boat, they've got this catch of fish that they all together can't haul in, and given that, Peter jumps in and makes them one short now. They can't get it in, and then now they're one short with Jesus diving, with Peter diving in the water, but he's diving after Jesus. Sees Jesus on the shore, and so he dives in. He can't be one more second apart from his Lord when he knows his Lord is there. And so once these men get to shore, I guess they find a dripping Peter standing with Jesus, and a coal fire. A coal fire, again. The same setting that we find in John chapter 18. The atmosphere that was the witness of Peter's greatest failure has been recreated now. And for a little while, it's okay, it's good. It's eat and fellowship. But then breakfast is over, and in verse 15, Jesus turns to Peter and begins to confront him about these denials. And Peter desperately needs it. Just like you and I desperately need it. And make no mistake, we have seen throughout John's gospel that the love of the Lord Jesus for us is not going to keep us from some painful moments. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus loves us so much he might bring the pain from time to time. He let the pain happen to Lazarus and his family in order to bring about the glory of God. He's going to bring about a little pain in Peter's life here in order to do the same thing. And on the other side, there's going to be great joy and a better understanding. But in the midst of great fellowship and great food, there's going to be a moment of pain. But this coal fire is a little different, because instead of, like in chapter 18, where the coal fire was made by the enemies of God and the enemies of Christ, this coal fire has been built by Christ himself. And last time they were in a courtyard because Peter was with John. This time Peter's on the shore because of the word of John. Last time, Peter was warming himself with the wicked. This time, it's food and grace from Jesus at the warmth of his fire. Last time, there were three denials. This time, there were going to be three affirmations. Last time, there was great pain and tears. This time there's going to be great pain once again, but it's going to end in joy instead of shame. Last time, the atmosphere was an atmosphere of failure and promises that could not be kept. So Jesus is going to create the same atmosphere, and he's going to confront Peter once again with that night. This night that probably has been in Peter's mind over and over again in the weeks that have followed. But Jesus is going to bring healing and power this time. Jesus has waited to this moment to confront him, probably because Jesus is going to do it in a place where it all began, on the shore of Galilee, where Peter was first called by Jesus and was Jesus promised him he would make him a fisher of men. And that he will do. So he brings him back to the shore where it all began. And he's going to bring Peter not just back into a living relationship with him, that has already happened, but he's going to bring him back into active and living ministry for him. That was Peter's call. That is the call of Jesus Christ on Peter's life. And Jesus means to bring it about. So on this day, Jesus will move Peter from fisherman to shepherd. He will become a great shepherd of the sheep. Notice how Jesus begins in verse 15. After breakfast, he looks at Peter, probably with the glow of a fire on his face. Coal fire probably already bringing back memories. And he says to Peter, Simon, son of John. He doesn't give him the name Peter, which Jesus gave him, which means rock. He's been not like a rock at all, but more like a reed that's been moved by the wind. Very flexible and easily bent. Instead of calling him Peter, he calls him Simon. Simon, son of John. He is Simon, John's son. Simon Johnson, that's who he is. Simon Johnson. That's a joke. He's not really. It's not where that comes from. But that's what goes on in my mind during the week, okay? Simon Johnson. Yes, indeed. But he doesn't give him the name that he gave him. He gives him his old name, Simon, son of John. And it's almost like your mom when she calls out to you and you know you're in trouble and she calls all your names, Barry, Michael, Donham, right? Peter knows this is the time for us to do some. He's literally going to have a come to Jesus meeting, and he needs it, as we all do from time to time. But see, this is really about who Peter's going to be. Who are you going to be, Peter? Jesus is going to make him who he always made him to be. And it's always by Christ's power that we become who we were created to be. He intercedes, he invades, he moves, he brings the pain, he brings the joy. I mean, he's with us and he helps us. And by his sovereign power, he makes us who we are, who we were always made to be. So Jesus is doing this in a context that is familiar to Peter. And he's doing this in a context which sets in sharp relief the difference between warming yourself at the fire of the world and warming yourself at the fire of Jesus. One ends in bitterness and tears and shame. But at the fire of Jesus, you are served. And you are fed, and you are nourished. And at the end, there's not bitterness and tears and shame. There is forgiveness and cleansing and affirmation and great ministry in your future. So that's the context. That's the context. Secondly, the questioning. Jesus moves into the questioning. Remember, it's a threefold denial. After Peter is questioned three times, so Jesus is going to bring three questions about. And instead of denials this time, we're going to get affirmation. So recognize that Jesus not only recreates the same setting, but he creates the same form of that evening. The denials came in the three questions. The healing and restoration is going to come in the three questions as well. And not only that, but content. Because the very first thing out of Jesus' mouth is, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. It's three questions. The same form. It's a do-over. It's a do-over. I like to, whenever I was a kid, I had a Nerf basket on the door in my closet in my room, and I played basketball in there, and I never lost. I never lost a game. I was awesome. And if there was a buzzer beater that had to be shot, and I shot it, and somehow it didn't go in, I was fouled. Foul. There's a foul. And I got a do-over. We don't get do-overs in life. There's a sense in which we do. Peter's getting a do-over. Remember, Christ lived the life you could never live in your place. There is a do-over. He did it for you. The righteousness that you receive is His, not yours. It's the most glorious do-over ever. You get credit for His life. And Peter gets a do-over. A second chance. And so Jesus begins in verse 15 asking him, Simon, do you love me more than these? Like I said, same setting and the same questions, the same form, but also the same content. Jesus says, you love me more than these. What is he talking about? What are these? Who is these? Are you talking about, do you love me more than the fishing nets and the fish? Could be. He could be saying, Simon, do you love me more than the disciples? Is your love for me greater than your love for the disciples? Or he could mean, Simon, is your love for me greater than the other disciples' love for me? And I think it's the third one that Jesus has in mind. Simon, do you love me more than these? Remember, in Matthew chapter 26, you can see the same thing in Mark 14. You can see the same thing in Luke chapter 22 and in John chapter 13. They all give account of Jesus saying to the disciples, hey, I'm going to die, and you can't go with me where I'm going. Hey, I'm going to die. I'm about to be arrested, and you're going to be scattered like sheep. Hey, I'm about to die, and you are all going to fall away. And to that, Peter says, no way. Not me. No way. Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14. Jesus says this, and Peter says, though they all might fall away because of you, I will not. I will not deny you. I will never fall away. Luke's account in chapter 22, Peter responds, I am ready to go with you all the way to prison or to death. In John, Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow. And Peter says, why can't I follow? I will lay down my life for you. It's like Peter saying, look, I've been assessing the rest of these guys, Jesus, and I can tell that I love you a lot more than them. And you're probably basing your idea of what's going to happen on their love for you, but you don't really know mine. Maybe you should look again. I love you much more than they love you. And so I think Jesus is getting at that. I think that's what he's hammering right here. Do you love me more than these? He proclaims his love before the disciples is greater than all theirs. And then he proceeds with a great, horrific, very public failure in denying the Lord three times. So awful that the last time he denies the Lord, he does so, it says, with curses. With oaths and curses. He is literally saying, promising curses upon himself if what he's saying isn't true. That's how afraid he was in this moment. And that's how great the failure is. So Jesus begins with questioning him with the question of love compared to the others. Do you love me more than these? Now, let's get into these questions, and let me start with this. You have probably all heard sermons by much greater men and preachers than me that will go through this and will talk about the difference in this Greek word for love throughout. For instance, in verse 13, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Agape me, agape love, divine love, the perfect love of God. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo love, brotherly love. I love you pretty much, okay? And then Verse 16, it's the same thing. Simon, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. And then the third time, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? And Peter says, you know that I phileo you. Now, I just made a big deal out of those, and I don't think that they should be paid much attention to. Okay? Now, there's a lot of people that do. All right? A lot of people that read those and think they're very important. Let me tell you why I don't, real quick, for your own edification, because I love you and I work hard for you. Okay? In the Gospel of John, these words are used very much interchangeably. If you read through the Gospel and you pay attention to the Greek, that so much so that I can't with good conscience say that Jesus is doing something special here. For instance, in John chapter 20, verse 2, we're talking about John himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And right there, it's phileo love. And then in chapter 21, verse 7, when we're talking about John, the disciple who Jesus loved there, same thing, but this time it's agape love. No difference, all of a sudden, just different words. In John chapter 5, verse 20, in speaking of the Father's love for the Son, it says the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He's doing. The Father's love for the Son there is phileo love. And then in chapter 3, verse 35, it says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand, and the love there is agape love. So I'm not comfortable, when we're talking about the love for the Son from the Father, saying one time it's phileo and one time it's agape, seeing it's more love than another. So there are many more examples. So I'm uncomfortable with making that comparison. I think Jesus and the apostle and Peter are just using these words for love interchangeably. And I think you'll find that throughout the gospel. Okay? So I'm not going to make, after I just made a big deal out of it, I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. Okay? So, the first question in verse 15. Now, there are things to make a big deal out of. I just don't think that's it. The first question in verse 15. Once again, it's including the content of the original boast. Do you love me more than these? That's what you said. You said, I love you, Jesus, more than the rest of these guys. And so that's how he begins with his first question. Do you love me more than these? Then verse 16, the comparison is left behind. And now it's just, do you love me? And in verse 17, it's, do you love me? In verse 17, the third time, Peter's grieved. Why is he grieved? Is he grieved because Jesus changed the Greek word for love there? No. He's grieved because it was the third time. And Peter is being brought back to that coal fire and that third time in which he said, I don't know the Lord. And he said curses upon himself if he's not being true. I promise I don't know him. And may I be cursed if I'm wrong. That's why he's grieving. That's the pain. And that's what Jesus is after. Is Jesus turning the knife a little bit? Yes. But it's the knife of a surgeon. It's not pain for the sake of pain. It's pain for the sake of healing and greater strength and greater power and greater joy and greater love and great, great, great ministry that's ahead of him. That's what it's about. And so, he's turning the knife. Jesus, with us, as with Peter, he wants absolute honesty. Absolute authenticity. Yes, Lord, this is who I am. Yes, I said that. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, it was horrific. Yes, I was full of myself. Yes, I'm a prideful person. Yes, I am hopeless without you. That's what he is after, because that is what is true. So he comes, and in response, Peter gives no excuses. No excuses. Remember, the first time Jesus said, hey, you guys are all going to scatter because of what's about to happen to me. And Peter says, no, sir. You don't know me, Lord of the universe. You don't know me. And Peter, each time, this time, with each question, says, yes, Lord, you know. Do you love me? Yes. You know. Yes, Lord. You know everything. I love you. I feel like I love you, Lord, but you know everything. In other words, my love for you is on the basis of the fact that I know you know me. As I'm saying this, Lord, look in there and tell me if it's not right. Yes, Lord, you know, you know, you know. Out of all the disciples, Peter was the leader, and Peter was the absolute most out of touch with who he really was. Out of all the disciples, none of them were great, especially on this night. But none of them were so foolish as to make some kind of bold proclamation of love in the face of Jesus telling them that's not how it's going to be. So, Peter must come to grips with that. Listen, we all must come to grips with our failure and our brokenness, all of us, authentically, honestly. And it's not just something that happens at the beginning. It's not just something that happens after you give your life to Jesus after a week of vacation Bible school. It's something that repeats itself every day. Admitting your need and weakness and your brokenness and your desperation for Him and your hopelessness without Him is a daily exercise in the Christian life, because it is easy to go back to a default position of, I can do it. It's easy to go back to a default position of, I know I can do it because I love you so much. Which is a life that's powered by you instead of a life that's powered by Him. And this is true of all of us. And also, recognize this as well. The more you are in touch with your own brokenness and failure, the more able you are to lead others, to minister to others. The more you are in touch with your own brokenness and failure, the more honest you will be about your own heart, the more you know your own heart, the more you will understand other people's hearts, the better you will be able to relate to other people, the more wisdom you will exercise as the circumstances of this life happen to you. You won't be thrown at the persecution. You won't be thrown at the struggle that happens in this life when you understand and are in touch with your own brokenness and failure. This is a fallen world, and we live in the midst of fallen people. There's great wisdom that flows out of understanding this. But most important of all, the more you have a grip on the honesty of your own brokenness and failure, the more dependent you'll be on Jesus. The more dependent you'll be. So Jesus isn't doing this just for pain. Let me tell you something else Jesus isn't doing. Jesus isn't doing this to find out whether or not He's going to forgive Peter. This is not an exercise that we are to practice, that this means we have to confess to Jesus three times in order to receive forgiveness. You are forgiven based upon what Christ has already done for you. Jesus isn't dangling His forgiveness out here based upon His answers. This isn't about forgiveness. This is about healing and restoration for ministry, for a life of power. That's what this is about. And that's what this pain is about. Jesus is showing Peter that Peter really does love Jesus. And Peter needs to know he does. And Jesus is showing Peter that Jesus knows he loves him. And that Peter needs to know it too. No doubt, Jesus is establishing a priority of love for all of us. These are questions of love. And love for Jesus should dominate our lives. Is that something that Jesus is teaching? Absolutely. But what Jesus is getting at more than anything else is that on that night, Peter was living a life of overconfidence. And the overconfidence of his life was confidence in his own love for Jesus instead of Jesus' love for him. The Christian life is not, I'm really confident today because look how much I love Jesus. The Christian life is, I'm really confident today because I know how much Jesus loves me. There's a sense in which at this moment, while really loving Jesus, which I think Peter did and does, he's really using Jesus, almost. It's a love for Jesus and a power that's found in that love for Jesus, but that's really making it all about Peter instead of making it all about Jesus. It seems just like a small thing, but it is gigantic when it comes down to practical living. So Jesus is showing him this. It's the power of Jesus' love for us, which we live out of. So when Jesus asked, do you love me more than these? He's not only connecting Peter to his earlier claim when he said, man, I love you so much more than the rest of these people. He's also connecting love to forgiveness. Jesus says, whoever is forgiven much loves much. And I think there's a sense in which, I think you might say this, when Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? He is saying, you should love me more than everybody else now because you're much more forgiven than them now. On that night, none of them were daring to do what you proclaimed and failed to do. Now, recognize how great the forgiveness is and live and empower your life on the basis of that forgiveness for you, not on the basis of how great your love is for me. I think that might be very well be what he is saying. So, like Peter, as we close with, move into this final point, our love must be connected, absolutely connected, to how forgiven we are. And if it's not, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is, I love based upon how much I'm forgiven. I love based upon how sinful I am and how forgiven I am and acknowledging how great that grace is. And on the basis of that, I live. That is what empowers my life. Our love is the result of His great mercy. We love because He first loved us. It flows out of an understanding of how dependent you are upon Him. Any of us, if we're living by the power of our own, about our own promises, the power of our own gifts and talents, of our own strengths, we are destined for a great fall as well. We're living in the forgiveness of Jesus. We're living in light of the great grace we've been given. We're being empowered by that. That's how the Christian life is lived. And so Jesus is after that. With you know. I'm not confident in my love, I'm confident in your love for me. I'm confident in everything that you know about me that I don't know about me. You recognize that you always stand naked in front of God, always. Always. You can hide from the rest of us, and you may do it very well. But you cannot hide from Him. Peter recognizes this. So he's going to say to Jesus, you know You know, I love you. I think. I know I do. You know. But see, it's a love. Peter dove in the sea. And he dove in to pursue the one that knows everything about him. And only a person that understands and has experienced grace will pursue the one who knows all the ways you're messed up. Has that happened for you yet? Are you in hot pursuit of the one that will turn around and in love for you tell you how messed up you are? Because you can hide everything from the rest of the world, but he knows, and you still want him. He knows, and you still confess everything to him. He knows, and you still show up every day with an open Bible and an open heart to receive what he has. That's what Jesus is after. The confession that Jesus draws out of Peter is not a promise to start doing better. He doesn't say, "What happened that night, Peter?" He doesn't even bring up the past. He didn't even bring it up. He just establishes the context. It's not a promise to start doing better. It's not a, "Are you sorry for what you did?" It's not that. It's none of those things. It's not about what you will say from now on or what you will do from now on. It is a matter of the heart. Do you love me? That's what matters. And is that love based upon my love for you? So that's the questioning. Finally, the commissioning. Context and questioning and then a commissioning. With each question, notice what Jesus does. Amazing grace. With each question, Jesus commissions him. With each question, feed my sheep, right? With each question, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. With each question and response of Peter, it is, pastor my flock, lead my people. The most precious thing to Jesus in the world are those that are his own. And Jesus gives that responsibility to this man who is, at this moment, the greatest failure. The greatest failure receives the greatest responsibility. I'm sure that's how all pastors feel. I'm sure that's how all elders feel. The responsibility that you've been given while you feel like you are the greatest sinner. But this is the amazing grace of God put on display here, right before our eyes. His failure and his love is immediately connected to leadership. You failed, Peter. I know, Lord. Lead. You failed, Peter. I know, Lord. Lead. You failed, Peter. I know, Lord, lead. The greatest leaders are not the ones who are the most perfect by the world's standards. That's not Christianity. And it's not reality either. The greatest leaders are the ones who are most aware of how forgiven they are. The greatest leaders are the ones who have plunged their sin furthest into God's grace. With each failure and each affirmation of love and assurance from Christ of his love for him, it's immediately leadership. Imagine what Jesus knows. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said, "Follow me." What's in your future, Peter, is a death for my glory. Follow me. And Peter does. Probably at this moment, Peter was excited that sometime in the future, he's not going to fail. One of these days, I'm going to get it right. I'm going to glorify God, and I'm going to do it. Although I'm very, very afraid, and great sacrifice is required. And he's going to come through, and he does. Imagine what Jesus knows. Imagine what Jesus knows that Peter has no idea about. In a couple of weeks, Peter's going to stand up and thousands are going to be saved on Pentecost because of his sermon. A few weeks after that, in Acts chapter 4, he's going to go into the same courtyard where he once denied Jesus three times. And he's going to refuse to stop preaching the gospel. He's going to be beat. And he's going to leave beaten and bloody and rejoicing. That's in his future. That's what Jesus knows. If right now you are in the midst of failure, imagine what Jesus knows. Imagine what Jesus knows you're going to do for him, or he's going to do through you for him. Failure is not the end. We're saved by grace. Get up. Some of you this morning maybe just need to get up. Get up off the ground. And get back to following Jesus again. Be honest and authentic before Him. Get up. And start living again. Imagine all that Jesus knows you're going to do. And please recognize this. This is the last thing I'm going to say. Kind of a practical application as we close out John. In Galatians chapter 2, Peter is going to fail. The Apostle Paul is going to confront him to his face because Peter is going to refuse to eat with Gentiles when some men from Jerusalem come to town. He's going to be ashamed to eat with some Gentile people when some other people are coming to town. He's going to be very, very afraid about what other men think for a moment. And the Apostle Paul is going to get in his face about it. That's Galatians 2. It seems to me that Peter might have a struggle with comparing himself to other people. Remember, when he's living in the strength of his own love, what does he do? I love you more than everybody else. What is he always comparing himself to others and boasting? Comparing and boasting. Comparing and boasting. You know you're living life out of your own power when life is about you comparing yourself to others and boasting. Here at the end in verse 22, after Jesus tells him, you're going to die for me and glorify me in doing it, he's going to look back to John and he's going to say, what about him? You see what he's doing? Still doing it. I would say that a lot of us would recognize we're a lot like Peter. But I think it's more right to say all of us should recognize we're a lot like Peter. But listen, Peter, he's empty and he's busy and he's fragile when he's living out of his own strength. He's very, very busy looking at other people and asking himself if he's better than them and what they're doing and what he should be doing. He's very, very busy. He's filled up. Instead of being filled up with love, he's puffed up. Right? His confidence is in how great his love is instead of how filled up he is with Christ's love. And he's very fragile. Very, very afraid of other people. Very, very afraid of men. It's a little servant girl that he denies Jesus to on the night that he denies Jesus three times. This is true of all of us. And comparing and boasting and comparing and boasting is going to be your lot. Unless you understand what the Christian life really is. Unless you understand what it is to live by faith. Unless you understand what it means to connect your identity to what Christ has done for you. Look, when Peter connected his identity to how great his love was for Jesus, when his love was great for Jesus, he was really prideful. And when he failed in his love for Jesus, he was in the pit of despair. He goes from pride to despair, and pride to despair, and so will you. Unless your identity is found in Christ, unless your identity is connected completely and utterly to what Christ has done for you. Unless your identity is connected to His love for you and not your love for Him. He is faithful. He will never fail you. He is a perfect Savior. He will get you home. And on the way home, He will strengthen you and guide you and show you all that you need to know and be all that you need Him to be. But as long as you're living in your own strength, you won't be living a life of joy, and you surely won't be able to live a life of service to others. Peter is called to be a shepherd, to be a pastor of the sheep, to feed the sheep. Before he is going to be able to do that, he has to be reconciled not only to Jesus, but to himself. This is who I truly am, and this is what I've done, and this is what I need. So I challenge you, as we close John and move on to other things, the Lord is going to continue to teach us and show us, I know, that your identity will be connected to Christ's love for you and what He has done for you. If when you're sinning, you are bad, and when you're not sinning, you're very good, when you're connecting your identity to how well you're doing, it's all about you. And you're not going to be able to give yourself to others and make it all about them. And it's surely not going to be all about Christ. And that's what life is all about. The Christian life is completely upside down from the rest of the world. Because of the gospel, we get the verdict before the performance. In this moment of Peter's failure, he was putting the performance before the verdict. I will love you more than everybody else. I will show you, and I will achieve the ultimate verdict. Instead of resting, soaking, rejoicing in the verdict that has already been proclaimed, you're my son in whom I am well pleased, on the basis of what Christ has done. And now the performance flows out of the verdict instead of the other way around. This is the way the Christian life is meant to live. And this is what John has all been about, that you would believe, and believing have life in His name. And what is life? This is life. That you would live out of what Christ has done for you instead of performing to try to earn something from Him. The difference means everything. And He was able to lead the disciples, and He was able to lead them well. They all died faithfully a martyr's death, except for John, who wrote a glorious gospel and died of old age. Peter himself, according to church history, was crucified upside down. Crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified like his Savior. He wasn't worthy of that. Just like Jesus, but recognizing he's not like Jesus at the same time. And that's Christianity. That's what it means to live for Jesus. He was able to do that. They were all able to do that. They were able to do it because they met the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Have you met him? Have you met him? And if you have, are you living out of the verdict that he's already earned for you? That is the question this morning. Court needs to be adjourned. Get out of the courtroom. Live for Jesus. Rest in what he's done for you. And then the verdict he's already earned. follow the Good Shepherd.